are in the third week of a series on the Holy Spirit called Learn, Unlearn, and Relearn. And I want to just kind of go over the life in the Spirit, understanding the work, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in that process, my goal is to unlearn unbiblical perspectives on the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, relearn a biblical perspective of the Holy Spirit, and to gain, to learn, unlearn, and then relearn and gain better understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are radically dependent on the Holy Spirit for life. And we've seen so far is that it is the Spirit who gives us all life. And we saw that from John chapter 7 about the rivers of life coming out of us, which is really just speaks of eternal life and abundant life and the fullness of life that you cannot, will not have outside of Christ. And then we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 and the new birth. And somebody made a comment to me after the first, I think first or second week, about they wanted me to talk more about the Spirit in this, in the things I'm talking about. But this is the reality of it, is that the work of the Spirit is the work of God. God is in the Bible described as a Trinity. That is, he is a triune God of one essence. Yet he is made up of three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they listen to this very carefully because it will help you understand some things. I'm not going to tell you. No, I'm just kidding. Now listen carefully. Is the work of God is the work of the Trinity. And so when you have one person of the Trinity working, you have the Trinity working. And so you don't have the work of the Spirit doing one thing and the work of the Son doing another thing and the work of the Father doing another thing. They are always working conjointly, if that's the right word. And so in Scripture, it describes the work of the Trinity this way: is that God the Father has ordained, that is, he has caused or allowed all things to come to pass. God has ordained everything. And those things that specifically apply to salvation or redemption, Jesus accomplished those things through his perfect life, perfect obedience to the Father, and his substitutionary atonement by dying on the cross on our behalf. And that secures everything for us as followers of Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit to apply the work of redemption or the work of the cross to the lives of individuals. And so that's how you see those working. So when you say, "Did who saved me?" God saved me. Because he had ordained it in eternity past. The Son accomplished it by the work of his cross, and the Spirit applied it to my life. And so on one hand, when we talk about the person and the work of the Father, we are talking about specific things he's done, but the Father and the Son is working in it also, working together, okay? So when we say something is the work of the Spirit, we're saying it's also the work of God, as I was just describing it. And so that applies to, as I used the example of salvation, you could use the example of anything that happens in the Christian life. If God heals somebody, it's because God ordained it. It's based upon the work of the cross, and it's based upon the Spirit applying that to our lives, sanctification, our being molded and shaped into the character of Christ, our perseverance, and our ultimately our glorification in eternity. And so today I want to talk to you about the spirit of adoption, or being adopted by the Spirit. And so as I was, you know, preparing this message, I listened to a couple of sermons on this passage, or actually different passages, and did some reading on adoption, you know. And if you have ever been to an orphanage, particularly an orphanage in another country, a third world country in particular, the circumstances are deplorable. They are appalling. And you'll have kids in these basically barracks where they're just lined up in beds, or stacked up in beds, and they have maybe one or two change of clothing, and the children have no hope of adoption. They are in terrible circumstances, and their future is only more terrible, particularly if they get out of the orphanage, because they have no family to protect them. They have no family to provide for them. Imagine yourself in one of those orphanages where you have maybe one, two, three people to care for a multitude of kids, as well as take care of administrative responsibilities of running the organization or the orphanage. And so you have no contact with an adult. You're not shown love. And even as a baby, you're not picked up and held. That's why in orphanages, you don't hear babies cry, because they learn that nobody responds to their cry. And so they shut up. That's the predicament of each one of us spiritually. We are spiritual orphans. There are no children born into God's family naturally. And without the intervention of God on your behalf, your circumstances, no matter how pleasant your life is here on this earth, and that's all very temporary, your circumstances are terrible, because you're in bondage to sin, and you're under the penalty of sin, and you're under the power of sin, and you are alienated. Your scripture says you are hostile. You are enemies of God. But not only are your circumstances terrible, but your future is even more terrible. And to the extent that you understand how terrible your circumstances are and how terrible your future is spiritually, is to the extent that you will relish, that you will delight, that you will find great joy and great gratefulness in what Christ has done on your behalf. And so with that, let's listen as Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 are read for us today.
Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
I'm going to focus on verses 15 through 17 today. I was going to do 14 too, but I read there's just too much information. There is a gold mine of information here and truth that will set your heart free and set it on fire and alive for Christ, with gratefulness and thanksgiving. But we're only going to focus on three characteristics of adoption. And what I want to do before I pray, what I want to do is I want to read to you. We've just read one passage. There are five references to adoption in the New Testament. And so I want you just to listen to these because I want to give you the scope of adoption. And I'm going to make reference to these later. But the first reference, and I'm going to do chronologically, logically in reading them. So the first one is in passages in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And Paul writes, "Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's basically, he's saying, praise God. I mean, that's really what he's responding in worship. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." So that's basically telling us is that your adoption was ordained in eternity past. Even before you were born, even before existence of creation, you were already in God's heart and God's mind, and he set his love on you to be adopted. And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul makes reference to adoption to Israel. And this is what he says. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glories of the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship of the promises." So basically, he's talking about adoption was part of Israel's blessing, which has now been fulfilled in the church, that we receive that adoption. And then Galatians chapter 4 is the next one I want to read. "But when the fullness of time came," so there's a plan. In God's perfect timing, when the fullness of time, it's like when it was ripe, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." That is, we were under the curse and the penalty and the power of sin because of the law, and the law exposes our sin. "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, Paul makes reference to sons, not to neglect women. He says it because as a son, you received all the rights and the privileges and the status and the inheritance as a son. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so Paul says that in one sense, we have received of adoption. But in another sense, the fullness of it, the completion of it, will happen when we receive the redemption of our, that is, when we are glorified, that is, when we die or when Christ returns and we experience the eternal state, when we have resurrected bodies, that is, our bodies will be perfected, will no longer be contaminated, inflicted, and affected by the power of sin. We'll be free from it all eternity. And so the adoption that you and I experience now is really just a foretaste of the adoption that we will receive. Okay? So that's just to give you a big picture of adoption. I'm going to talk about that in the next few minutes. But this is what I want to say about it before we start. I struggle with this kind of a teaching at times, and particularly in my past, because it's one-sided. It is one-sided, but it is decisively one-sided because it's a work of God. But the concern as a pastor is that you take it and abuse it and give yourself license to do whatever you want, to live whatever way you want because you're adopted. And that's not biblical. Because when we are adopted, it becomes God's child, one of the realities is that if you are genuinely born again, if you genuinely put your faith in Christ, you will become like the Father and the Son because of the work of the Spirit. But I don't have time to talk about all that today, okay? But know that's there, and that's in the back of my mind. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time, Lord. I just thank you for these awesome, awesome passages. Lord, I thank you as I've thought and reflected and listened to people speak on it, how I've been encouraged and how I have been refreshed and renewed and deepened in my understanding of adoption. And Lord, I ask that you would take what I've thought, what I've reflected on, and what you have worked in my heart, and you would energize it by the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching. Wouldn't just bring information, but it would bring transformation. To these your people, Lord, I ask for those that are here today that have never put their faith in you, that they would be so overwhelmed by your goodness and the power of the gospel that they would say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So adoption is a work of the Spirit, applying everything that the Son, Jesus Christ, has secured for us on the cross so that we become children of God. The reality is, as I said, there are no natural children born into God's family. All of us are orphaned in terrible circumstances with an even more terrible future. And so the first thing that this passage tells us is that as people, individuals who have been adopted into God's family, that we have a new status. We have a new status. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so what Paul is talking about, so the chapter 8 of Romans is talking about life in the flesh or life in the spirit. It's those who have not put their faith in Christ versus those who have put in their faith in Christ. And one of the evidences that you do have the Spirit in your life is that you put to death sin, you fight against sin, even though you fail and even though you come short all the time, there's still this desire. There's still this ambiguity. There's still this angst within us that we sin and we struggle with sin. We have these new desires and that we can put to death sin in our lives by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And he says, you did not receive a spirit of fear so that you fall back into slavery. And what he's talking about is that we are no longer fearful of God's judgment, fearful of God's wrath as children of wrath because we have received the spirit of adoption. Because outside of Christ, we are still under the law, he describes it as. That is, we're under the power of sin, we're under the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin because we never can meet the standard. You can never be perfect enough. You can never be good enough, which drives particularly religious people insane and always wondering, are they going to be good enough? Are they going to make it? Do I have enough within me to be and do what I'm expected to be and do? He says, you've not received that. And in contrast, you have received the spirit of adoption, so that we are sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so again, adoption is the act of God's grace in which he freely brings us into his family and makes us partakers of all the blessings that are provided for us because of what Christ did on our behalf. He secured everything for us. He secured every spiritual blessing, Paul says in Ephesians 1. That is, there is no lacking. There's no blessing lacking in your life and in my life. He secured it all for you and for me, so we don't have to make it up. We don't have to whip it up because it is ours as his children or as his sons. including the very love that God had for his own son, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 17, verse 23. This is mind-blowing. This is the high priestly prayer where he's praying to the Father, and this is one of the things he prays. It says, "And that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that," so this is purpose, "so that the world may believe that," oh, that's 21. That's no wonder it's not going to say, okay, verse 23, "I in them and you in me," again, purpose clause, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me." The implication, what Jesus was saying, is that the love that God has and had for his son is the same love that he has for us, based upon what Christ would do going to the cross. The love God has for you is the same love that he has for Christ because of what Christ did for you. And so when God says, "This is my beloved with whom I am well pleased," that's what he says about you. You are his beloved, and with you he is well pleased. Well, David, I sin every day. That's right. I sin every day too. Because it's not based upon what you have done or what you do or what you will do or anything within you. It's based upon what Christ did on your behalf on the cross. Do you realize how much freedom that brings to you? Do you realize? Do you realize? I did not have any caffeine this morning. I forgot where I was. What's that? Oh, the freedom. Thank you. Do you realize that our culture is built and based on a performance culture? Growing up, you're told to be a good little boy or little girl, right? Performance. You go to school and you're graded grades A, B, C, D, E. And I don't know what they do now, right? You know, everybody, "Well, we don't want to give you an E. We don't want you to feel bad about yourself. So, you know, we'll give you C, so we don't have those. So you're just a pass or fail now." So you go to school. You get a job. And they base performance. Everything is performance. And the default mechanism in the human heart is to perform for God. We're all Pharisees at heart. We all think we can be good enough, which is the greatest deception, or we take the opposite, which is really, well, so we just take the opposite and think we'll never be good enough. It doesn't matter whether you'll never be good enough, because Christ was good enough for you. So it's not something you can gain by your own morality, as if you could be good enough to gain it. Jesus was orphaned, abandoned on the cross so you could be adopted. He took what you deserved and experienced the full wrath, anger of his Father, and absorbed it so that you would walk away scot-free and never have to experience it. So you would no longer be under God's wrath or his condemnation or under him as a judge, but now you are under him as a father. And he's no longer a judge over you. And so the Father thinks and he feels the same way about you as he does his own son, Jesus Christ. It also means that we are as safe and secure in Christ, in his status before God, as Christ's status was before God. You are as safe and secure as his status is, safe and secure before his Father. And his love for you is not the result of you believing, nor because you're cute, but because of his extravagant love. See, we like to say that, you know, he says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And say, oh, you know, we're so important. Oh, the world is, you know, God, we are so significant that he loves us. That is adulterating his love. It is just the opposite. In spite of the fact that we have rejected and rebelled and dissed him and belittle him, in spite of that, he has loved it. He has loved us. See, when you say, oh, we are so sick, you're putting us up on the pedestal. And it's God's love that's up on the pedestal. This is idolatry. This is beauty. Because it's about the extravagant. It's about the generous love of the Father that he would pursue, chase down, and secure a people for himself despite of the fact that they spit in his face all the way there. Until they finally say yes as we are overtaken and overcome by his love and his extravagant grace and mercy towards us. So it destroys all struggle with self-esteem, of all identity, of all insignificance, because I was just talking to somebody about the whole self-esteem thing, and we like to say that kids are good, right? You know, that they're good because we want to say they're bad because you don't want to give them a bad self-image. Bible describes us all as evil. Do you know that? Evil. There is nothing good within me. And if I look for within me to find something good, I will come up empty. And so I look to him to find my identity. I look to him to find my significance. I don't look at myself because it's him that I find my significance. It is him that I find my identity. It is through him that I find that, yes, despite of the fact that I am despicable, I am accepted and I'm embraced. What more can I want? What more do I need? See, have you ever been attacked and you want to justify yourself? Has anybody ever criticized you? Why do you want to justify yourself? Because you want to be accepted. You want to be okay. But see, when you are justified before God, you are accepted and you're okay. And you don't need another human's being acceptance. If you really are relying and resting on that, I know it's a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. But if you understand that God has accepted you and justified you because of what Christ has done, then you shouldn't give a rip about what anybody else thinks about you if you're really resting in that. Okay, so let's move on. Okay, so our adoption not only do we have a new status before God, but we also have a new intimacy. In verse 15, it says, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that's the language Jesus used in prayer. When he cried out to his Father, he said, Abba, Father. And so Paul grabs this and he uses the very same language as Jesus, because our relationship is echoes and is like Jesus' relationship with his Father. Because, again, what Jesus did on our behalf, because God sees us through the perfect righteousness of Christ and sees us as his sons through the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so now we have this new intimacy that at the very core of who we are, in the midst of life and in the midst of struggles, that we cry out and say, Daddy, like a little kid cries out to their daddy. And it's interesting that he would use this language. He would use this way to describe it in Romans chapter 8. Because he's talking about life in the spirit and life in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh, and he's talking about not just being a Christian and living in the flesh. He's talking about those who are not in Christ, those who have never come to faith in Christ, and those who have come to faith in Christ. And he's saying that it's in the life of the spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body, that is sin, right? Right? Are you with me? Okay, so is that the reality of your life all the time? That you're putting to death sin? Are you putting to death sin 24/7? No! So what happens when you struggle with sin? You become insecure. You're wondering, is it genuine faith? Am I really born again? Am I really saved? What, if I'm really saved, why should I be struggling this way? Because that's the nature of the Christian life until we receive the adoption of the sons of God, when we spend eternity in the new creation with him. And so when you get like that, you're sort of, okay, I struggle like this all the time. Not all the time, but I do regularly. Why am I not more mature? Why am I still struggling with this? Am I genuinely born again? Did I buy all these books to waste my time and my money? And it is in those struggles that when you put your head down and you say, Daddy, Father, because it's by the Spirit himself that we have this assurance, that we have this confidence, that we have this intimacy, that yes, I am a child of God. Because it's not based, again, what I have done and what I have not done. It's based on what Christ did for me. Because I have these desires for God. I love God and I trust God. But yet then I have these desires for sin and I feel conflicted and I wonder, why am I conflicted? And then I do the sin that I end up hating and I regret it and I'm remorseful. And you get all conflicted. In the end of the day, you have a God. You can fall into his arms and say, Abba, Father, I am a conflicted person. And he says, I know. So we have a new status. We have a new intimacy by which we can call out to him. In the orphans, I mentioned this earlier, but in orphanages, I was listening to a guy had visited orphanages in Ukraine, and he said he went into this room that had that were newborns. Hundreds of newborns. And he says he walked in and it was eerily silent. No babies, all in little cribs, stacked up, one next to each other, and none of them were crying. And they did not cry because no one ever came to their side. No one ever came to their rescue. No one ever came to comfort them. We have a Father who we can cry out, Abba, Father. And he explains this. He says, what I mean is that the Spirit himself, who is a person, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He says the Spirit himself, you know, I get very frustrated when people describe the Spirit as an it. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. He's a member of the Trinity. He is God himself. And he bears witness with our spirit. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's talking about the experience of life. When you are uncertain and you have doubts and you have insecurities, that undergirds girding, sustaining presence is the presence of the Spirit, so that you can rest assured that you are a child of God. So we have a new status, we have a new intimacy, and that leads me to my third point, that we have a new assurance. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So as I was saying, I just went over my point, got ahead of myself. So in the midst of our struggles, you're wondering where it's all going. And if you have enough within you to make it to the end, if you have enough within you to be acceptable, that's the whole point, is that you don't. You won't. You can't. Because you don't look to yourself. You don't look within. You look to Christ. Because the only thing that you'll find within, Scripture says, is the power of indwelling sin that still resides within you. There's sin, and if you look there, you're only going to find. So you look away, and you look to Christ and what he did on your behalf. I've shared this story before, but sad story of a guy, a Christian guy who is an old guy in his 80s, and I wasn't there, but I was talking to a friend of mine who was up there and was comforting the family, and this guy was a Christian, and on his very deathbed, he didn't know if he had been good enough to make it. See, that's one of the lies of the enemy, that it is up to me. Or as Robert Schuller wrote, which it's a horrendous statement from a pastor, if it is to be, it's up to me. No. So we have a new status. We have a new intimacy. We have a new assurance. And then last but not least, we have a new inheritance. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. One of the things that I learned when we were in Peru about the orphanages is that when the kids in the orphanages become teenagers, they're kicked out. And if they have no family, they're put out onto the street, where they have to fend for themselves because they have no family to watch over them, protect them, or to guide them, or to provide for them. And so they went from terrible circumstances to facing even more terrible circumstances, and now a terrible future. And one of the things Larry Good is doing, who's a missionary who we sent out, who works with orphanages in Peru, is that he's getting a house, and he is doing training for teenagers and young adults so that they can make a living, so they have a job, so they have a skill. And so there's a church in Colorado that has supported him, and the guy is a bigwig in technology and computers and stuff, and so he's actually training some of these, or providing training for these kids so that they have the ability to support themselves, so they don't end up on the street all their lives. What Paul says is that because we are adopted and we aren't identified as adopted children. We are identified as children. So when God introduces us, he says, well, this is my son and this is my adopted son, David. It's not what he says. He says, this is my son, Jesus, and this is my son, David. And so we have a bright future. He says we receive an inheritance. And that inheritance, again, is secured for us, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did on our behalf. So it's secured in the past, it's secured in the present, it's secured in the future. He says we have an inheritance, provided we suffer with him. And what that basically means is that we faithfully follow Christ at all costs. And the inheritance is not about the gold on the streets. It's not about the mansion. But it's about experiencing the fullness of our relationship with Christ and with God for all eternity, when we will dwell in his presence. Not as disembodied spirits in heaven, but on the new creation, where we will spend eternity enjoying God and enjoying each other with all the effects of sin, with all the impact of sin, with all evil being removed. And we will have glorified bodies. That is, we will experience life as it was meant to be completely experienced in the garden, but better, because there will be no opportunity of sin entering the new creation. There will be no temptation to sin, to fall into sin. There will be no more struggle with sin. There will be no more struggle with physical health. There will be no more struggle with emotional health. There will be no more struggle that is related to the impact and consequence of sin in all creation. And so we will enjoy God and his creation for all eternity. People say, well, will you eat? Well, there is a wedding banquet of the Lamb. I'm going to eat. I'm going to enjoy creation. I think we'll be able to hunt, because the animals won't die. So they'll just fall over and then they'll get back up. No, I'm just kidding. And Paul ties that in verse 23, when he talks about that we receive the fullness of our adoption when we experience the redemption of our bodies. And so as we partake of communion today, can we have the worship team come back up and those that are going to serve communion come up? As we partake of communion today, we celebrate our adoption of what God has done on our behalf. In the Lord's Supper, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated Passover feast or Passover dinner with his disciples. And he took the wine and he said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you," pointing to the fact that the whole purpose of the Passover feast was to point to himself as the sacrificial lamb. And then he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken on your behalf for you. And by the breaking of my body, I will be establishing a new covenant." Or as the writer of Hebrews says, an everlasting covenant. The final, the fullness of all God's covenants that were full and complete in the new covenant, because of what he did on the cross to secure for you and for me, or to secure a people for himself. So that's what we celebrate. We haven't just been freed from the power of sin. We haven't just been justified and reconciled and set right before God. We have been made his children. We've been given a new nature with new desires and new appetites, so that we become like him, which is a foretaste of spending eternity with him in complete, unhindered righteousness. So every thought, impulse, desire is only good and for the right. And so let me encourage you to celebrate that today as we partake of the elements. And so if you'd come up through the middle and partake and then go back down on the sides as we sing this song and celebrate what Christ has done on your behalf. so that you're no longer his enemy, but you are his children, sons and daughters, secured because of what Christ has done for us.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mark the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my
into God's family brings one other benefit characteristic, is that it gives us a new mission. Because for those of us who have received such great grace and mercy, we have good news to share with others who are orphans, because everyone is born an orphan of God. And so let me encourage you that God has put you where you work, in your family, and in the relationships around you, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who face a Christless eternity, which is the most horrendous circumstances anybody could ever imagine. And however you imagine that to be, it will be worse. And so let's stand. I want to pray. I know that, you know, when you talk about God as your Father, there are some of us have wounds from our fathers, wounds from our parents that I want to pray for. Just for God's grace, God's bring healing to those wounds, to those issues in our lives. So we can have the worship or the prayer team come up. Have people that would love to pray for you. If you have issues or wounds from parents or parental figures, parental authorities, I encourage you to come up and receive prayer. So let me just ask you this. Put your hands straight out in front of you like you want to receive from God. Not that you have to, but it's just a gesture and saying, God, we thank you that you are a good Father. That you tell us that only every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness for us, Lord, that even in the midst of hardship and suffering and difficulties, you promise that you're working them for our good. And so, Lord, I know that even in my history and in my relationship with my dad, that less than perfect and even painful, that you have worked good in my life because of the love that I have experienced from you and from other in authority over me that have been gracious and merciful and have been good father figures. And so, Lord, I pray for those here that have those same kind of issues, those same kind of wounds. Lord, I ask that the reality of their adoption as your children would take root and would flourish like a garden, that would choke out the weeds that are lies of the enemy, that are lies that we have created, or lives that we have believed because of experience that we've had. And Lord, I ask that your love would be like a balm that soothes those pains, those wounds. Would be like warm water that washes over us and cleanses us and heals us. And Lord, I ask for grace to receive and believe and accept the work of Christ on our behalf, not just to save us, but to mold and shape us into the character of Christ and to strengthen us to persevere. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to those orphans around us that need to hear the good news and need to see the power of the gospel displayed in life. That as we are being transformed, as we are lights in a dark world, that people would see us and say, I want what you want. Or ask, what do you have? Why are you distinct? Why are you different? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.
Call out among the scoffers.